The longing of every true Christian is to please and honor God with their life, to bring Him glory by reflecting the character of Christ. But every Christian struggles with sin on a daily basis, and we will as long as we live in our fleshly bodies. Still, God calls all believers to grow in Christ-likeness, to progress in holiness. But how do we do that? How do we overcome our sinful habits and tendencies? Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. In today's broadcast, Pastor Paul begins a message on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, titled, Work Out Your Salvation. In this two-part message, we're going to learn two essential principles to help us make progress in personal holiness. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2 as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles together again to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to work through this epistle to this little church known as Philippi, or the area of Philippi. I'm going to look at some very important verses this morning, important in relation to our understanding of sanctification, what it means to become like Christ. And this morning, I'm going to answer the question that all of us ask several times a week. And that is, how can I overcome this stubborn, sinful habit? We long to be more like Christ, and some days we feel we are not making much progress. Some days we feel as though we are taking three steps forward and two steps back. How do you approach the Christian life? How do you make steady progress in spiritual growth? How are we to be sanctified? How are we to become like Christ? And how can we overcome sin and therefore become more like Christ? How can we grow in love? How can we see a diminishing of the critical, proud spirit that so often dominates our hearts and our minds? And how can we be humble? How can we be like Christ? Well, there are two unbiblical extremes I want to draw your attention to, which are very popular imbalances in the church today. The first is the let go and let God approach to sanctification. This is otherwise known as Keswick theology. According to an article written by New Testament professor Andrew Nocelli entitled Why Let Go and Let God is a Bad Idea, Keswick theology comes from the early Keswick movement. It was named after the small town in northwest England that since 1875 has hosted a week-long series of meetings on the Christian life, specifically on the deeper Christian life. Keswick theology is one of the most significant strands of what we might call second blessing theology. It assumes that Christians experience two blessings. The first blessing is getting saved, and the second blessing is getting serious. The change is often dramatic, from a defeated life to a victorious life, from a lower life to a higher life, from a shallow life to a deeper life, from a fruitless life to a more abundant life, and from being carnal to being spiritual, and from merely having Jesus as your Savior to making Jesus your Master. And people experience this second blessing through surrender and faith, hence the term let go and let God. This theology is appealing to many Christians. It's appealing because of the struggle that we have with sin and our desire to be victorious. We struggle with sin, but we want victory now. And so Keswick theology offers a quick fix, and it's a shortcut to instant victory that appeals to genuine longings for holiness. I believe Professor Nicelli hits the nail on the head when he says, you can tell that Keswick theology has influenced people when you hear a Christian testimony like this. I was saved when I was 8 years old, and I surrendered to Christ when I was 17. That's the heart of Keswick theology. That's second blessing theology. And I believe that it stems from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of conversion. I think it stems from a misunderstanding of what happens when a person is born again from above. This kind of theology is sometimes put in the category of quietism. Quietists believe that the will of the Christian is quiet, hence the name, or passive. Concerning quietism, John MacArthur writes, quote, quietism tends to be mystical and subjective, focusing on personal feelings and experiences. A person who is utterly submitted to and dependent upon God, they say, will be divinely protected from sin and led into faithful living. Trying to strive against sin or to discipline oneself to produce good works is considered to not only be futile, but unspiritual and counterproductive. So don't strive against sin, don't fight against sin, don't war against sin as a good soldier, but let go and let God. Wait for the second blessing. That's an unbiblical extreme. You will not find support for that view if you understand the whole of Scripture, particularly the whole of the New Testament in its doctrine of sanctification. So you'll see very soon, in light of today's scripture, that quietism is less than a biblical approach to the Christian life. But a second unbiblical extreme is on the other side, as the pendulum always swings, right? And that we might call pietism. So you've got quietism and pietism. And pietists are aggressive in their pursuit of correct doctrine and moral purity. This is a good thing. And there's much good that has come out of this historically. But it originated in the 17th century Germany as a reaction to dead orthodoxy in the Protestant churches. And so, to their credit, most pietists place strong emphasis upon Bible study and holy living and self-discipline and practical Christianity. All good things. And yet, they often also stress a self-effort that fails to understand our utter dependence on the power of God to be godly. Pietism as a movement emphasize many good things in the area of spiritual disciplines and also in the areas of mutual exhortation and encouragement of fellow believers. But it also tends to have its downsides, as any extreme does. Pietism is often the parent of legalism. Legalism is basically a false measurement of spirituality stemming from a dependence upon adherence to the law instead of dependence upon God in faith. That's the heart of legalism. Okay? Legalism is really not ultimately defined by the presence of rules and regulations. It's the heart behind the desire for those rules and regulations. It's a heart that is dependent upon self, not on God. Pietistic tendencies also tend to feed what I like to call the new Pharisaism, which is so prevalent in evangelicalism today. The new Pharisaism is an overemphasis on the externals and the addition of extra biblical rules and regulations to the neglect of the internal issues of the heart. The new Pharisaism results in breaking fellowship with fellow believers who believe and love the same gospel and the same Lord, and yet don't do exactly what you do in areas of Christian liberty. The new Pharisaism is usually characterized by a hypercritical spirit toward believers who fail to conform to the Pharisees' demands. It's uniformity, as we've hit on a few times actually already in Philippians. That is, I know you love Christ, and I know you're striving to follow after him, but because you don't do every little thing exactly the way that I do it, I can't have fellowship with you. Now, we're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about the application of biblical principles in our lives. So both quietism and pietism fail. Both extremes fail. And they fail in the same way. They place importance upon only one side of the process of sanctification. They place emphasis on only one piece, one essential of biblical sanctification. Quietism places emphasis upon resting upon the Lord and his power by faith. Pietism places emphasis only upon the diligent, unrelenting pursuit of holiness. Both are necessary. If you and I are going to grow in Christ, if you and I are going to follow him faithfully and see the fruit of the Spirit oozing out of our lives, it is only going to happen because we understand that both personal responsibility in the pursuit of holiness is essential and dependent upon the divine power of God is essential. I am personally indebted to Jerry Bridges in helping to understand this balance. In his first book, written in 1978, The Pursuit of Holiness, he emphasized every Christian's personal responsibility to be diligent in the pursuit of godliness. God expects us to wage war against the remaining sin in our lives and to run the Christian race with great effort. In other words, we are not to flirt with sin, we are to fight sin. We are not to be so enamored with grace that we try and get as close to the edge of sin as possible without stepping over or falling over. But no, we love Christ and we want to be like him, and so we are fleeing sin. We are like Joseph in Potiphar's house, and we are running for our very life away from the sin that remains in us. In a later book, Transformed by Grace, 1991, Jerry Bridges wrote about the other need, and that is our dependence upon God and his empowering grace to transform us into Christ's likeness. In that book, he warned us against what he called the performance treadmill, and that is the never-ending tendency that you and I have to base our relationship with God upon our spiritual performance. We measure how we're doing with the Lord based upon whether we missed our quiet time in the morning or we had a really good one. And so everything's based upon our performance. And that's the performance treadmill that he warned against. And so then in 1993, he wrote The Discipline of Grace, which combined the two together. Personal responsibility and divine empowerment. In fact, the subtitle of the book hits the nail on the head. God's role and our role in the pursuit of holiness. Nailed it. And those are the two truths that the Apostle Paul gives to us here in the verses before us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He lays both of these essentials before us, personal responsibility and divine empowerment. And so in order to make progress in the Christian life, in order to make progress in holiness, we must grasp two essential truths. First, you must understand that you are 100% responsible for your spiritual growth. You and I are 100% responsible for our own spiritual growth. We cannot blame it on anyone else. We cannot blame our spiritual failures on anyone else. Anyone in our family, anyone in our church, on our upbringing, or anything else. We are responsible to take hold of the Christian life and pursue God with all of our hearts. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, now you have been well taught that the word therefore is there for a reason. And it always takes you back to the preceding verses. And so what Paul is doing here is he is beginning with a commendation, but he links the commendation with what he's already said about the lordship of Christ. He just finished an extensive emphasis upon the Lord Jesus and his lordship, that if you remember from last Sunday, no one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. The question is, do we see him as that, and do we submit to him as Lord? That's the issue. So the response of biblical faith is to recognize that he is Lord, and then to submit to his rightful rule in our lives. And that then is an ongoing challenge, is it not? I mean, think of it this way. Every time we sin, we are shaking our fists in the face of the lordship of Christ. And we are saying, you have no right to lord my life. You have no right to be my master. I am my own master. That's what our heart is saying every time we sin. So he says, therefore, my beloved. That's a term of endearment. It's used with someone whom you have a special relationship. And it's an affectionate greeting that the Apostle Paul likes to use when he is about to make a very urgent appeal to his readers. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that's an interesting verse. Sometimes we think of idolatry as only being a sin that unbelievers are guilty of. Idolatry is those, you know, those long-lost tribes in some other country that bow to a totem pole or some other god made of rock. Or they bow to the sun, the moon, or the stars, or something like that. But 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, flee from idolatry. You and I are guilty of idolatry. Every time our affections go to something more than Christ, we are guilty. And so idolatry is one of those sins that we have to flee from on an ongoing basis. So therefore, my beloved, I appeal to you. What's the appeal? As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What is Paul doing here? He is compelling them, exhorting them to continue in the walk of obedience that they have already begun to model. He is affirming their past obedience, as you have always obeyed. See, when they heard the gospel, they responded. They responded in repentance and faith and obedience. And when they heard the apostle was in need, they gave generously to his needs. And that's why he thanks them in chapter 4. But not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So even more that now that I'm not with you, may your lives be characterized by obedience. In other words, let your obedience continue even in my absence. See, their obedience was not to the apostle ultimately, but it was to God. One commentator writes, to live like Christians, the Philippians were to have an attitude of obedience. The obedience was not to Paul, although apparently his presence encouraged it in their lives. The obedience was to God. The church members were to solve their problems as an act of obedience to God. Such obedience confirmed the fact that they were truly saved. Perseverance, whether in individual purity or harmonious group relations, was expected of Christians. It's a life of obedience to the Word of God. That's why when people share with me that they're really struggling with assurance of their salvation, my basic question is this, after I figure out what they're actually believing about Christ, is I say, well, what's the general pattern of your life? Is the general movement of your life toward obedience or disobedience? See, it's not about perfection. It's about progression. Sometimes we are misled into thinking that we can't really have full assurance of our salvation until we have reached a state of perfection in our lives. That's an ungodly doctrine. That won't happen until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But the question every one of us in this room should be asking is, do I see the general movement of my life being toward Christ, toward obedience? Am I making progress? This doesn't mean you sometimes fall, but what it does mean is when you fall, you get back up again. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, the Old Testament says. So we have here this example of the Philippians who were obedient. Now, in light of that obedience, Paul is saying, now I want to see that continue, and continue this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice, please, that little 3-letter word after the word work. It is out, not for. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. That would contradict multitudes of other scriptures that he himself wrote. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works contribute to our salvation, but works are the fruit of salvation. Okay, and that's really the difference between biblical Christianity and every works religion on the face of this planet. Every works religion on the face of this planet has the cart before the horse. In biblical salvation, the horse is faith and the cart is works. And in every works religion, the horse is works and the cart is faith.
The scriptures are clear that believers are responsible and accountable for their own actions and attitudes. We're called to put off sin and to put on righteousness for the glory of God. It requires an effort of the will to submit to the will of God. But that's not the whole story. That's only half the picture of spiritual growth. Tune in next week as we learn the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in growing spiritual fruit in our lives. One of the areas of Christian character that God calls us to grow in is humility. This month, as a way of saying thank you for your support of this ministry of any amount, we'd like to send you a copy of a wonderful book on this topic, written by Andrew Murray, titled Humility. It would be a great resource for anyone looking to grow in this essential Christian character quality. You can give to this ministry on our website at delightintheword.org. And thank you. While you're on our website, you can download a copy of this message, and you can also find a variety of helpful resources to encourage you in your walk with Christ. You can also find Delight in the Word on many of your favorite podcast platforms. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not currently attending a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'd love to meet you and worship our Savior along with you. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Be sure to join us next week at the same time as we pick up part two of this message, as we together delight in the Word.